Glad you can make it out Easter Sunday. Some would call it Easter. In Calvary Chapel, we started calling it Resurrection Sunday. And one of the favorite sayings, which is getting sort of old, I think the younger generation doesn't know what it means, but often on the Easter Sunday, we would say, "He is risen." All right. Yes, so that you got it. So they were doing it. My son at his church, they have a lot of young folks there, and they were in a group, and one of the older guys walks up and he says, "He's risen," and these young people just go, "Yeah." Well, we're going to if you didn't get a handout, I handed out some give this to those who didn't get a copy of this, and hold your hand up and Al will make sure you get a copy of the notes. I did the notes tonight because I've done this before. This isn't anything new. And over the last 7 years or so, I've been cleaning it up, you know, just if I had some focus I wanted to get into, which I didn't in the previous years. So tonight's the most update version of the harmony of the Gospels concerning the Resurrection Day events. What took place on Resurrection Sunday, beginning with the resurrection of Jesus? What actually took place? What were the events? And over the years, when I was a new Christian, I heard a lot of criticism of the Bible, saying that there's a lot of contradictions here in the different accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what actually took place that day. How many angels were there? Were there two, or was there one angel in the tomb, or two? And we're going to be looking at that tonight. And you know, just to cut to the chase on this, so. Cindy and Mike will need a copy too. So if somebody can take this back there, they're right here. And so to cut to the chase, what happened? What we conclude is that there was at least one angel. Logic would tell you, well, there was a report that there were two, and another one saw one. So we could say, I said it wrong, we could say there were at least two angels. At least two angels. So the one that saw one didn't see the other one, right? Now, actually, there were a lot more angels than two, as we're going to see. In fact, there were, the Bible doesn't call them angels. It refers to them as men. So, and there's a young man there and so on. So I think it's interesting as we go through the scriptures and take a look at what actually happened on this Resurrection Sunday. There's no fire and brimstone this week, okay? So if you came for that, I'm sorry. I just was a little passionate last week about that topic. Okay, so we are going to focus in on the good news, the gospel, of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to focus in on today. Obviously, it's apropos. Now, in our notes, we start out with the women, because the women were the focus. They were the ones, the disciples may have been sleeping while all this was taking place, and the women were up before the sun came up. They were up at dark. We learn in John 20, verse 1, it says, "It was still dark, when Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome." Now we know that Mary the mother of James and Salome, we learn about these gals being there from Mark chapter 16, verse 1. And then we learn that Joanna was there, and some other women were there based on Luke 24, 10. And so, who are these ladies, these gals? They were supporters of Jesus. In fact, Joanna, we learned, was married to a very wealthy businessman, actually a Roman leader there in Sepphoris, just near the Sea of Galilee. And she was pretty wealthy. And we learn in Luke that she was actually one of the supporters to help financially support the disciples. How God provided for Jesus' needs was totally how he wanted to do it. And he used some wealthy folks to support him. And he doesn't make a big deal about it. It's just that's the way it was. And the gals were a very important part of that, in that they supported Jesus. Of course, when Joseph of Arimathea, when he came to claim the body, remember he got approval to take Jesus' body and have it buried in his own tomb, which the tomb of a wealthy man was a very nice tomb. It was spacious, where there's enough space to put in more than just himself. And so he obviously was the one who was able to have access to Jesus' body. And we also know that the Pharisees were concerned, the leaders were concerned about this idea that Jesus might rise from the dead on the third day, so that they asked that some Roman soldiers come and guard the tomb. So when Joseph of Arimathea accessed the body, and the body was taken to the tomb, there were probably Roman soldiers there to accompany it, because they were assigned to watch Jesus' body, and the tomb was actually sealed with a wax Roman seal. It had the seal of Rome imprinted on, it was put over the door where the rock rolled over, and they stamped that seal on there, indicating that anybody who breaks that seal is put to death. And so they, in fact, were involved in seeing to it that Jesus' body was secured. Joseph of Arimathea was the one who was able to get the body and put it in the tomb. But that's all last Friday, right? That's, in my opinion, it's Thursday, but we won't argue about that. But Friday, that all took place. And now here we are, and it's early, early in the morning. It's before dark. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother, James, and Salome, and Joanna, and the other women went to the tomb, and when they arrived at the tomb, the sun was beginning to rise. So we learn this from Mark 16, verse 2. And as they were just about to come to the tomb, they were wondering among themselves, who will move the stone? Because it's a heavy stone, and they just didn't, you know, how are we going to get that? You see, they had started to anoint the body of Jesus after he was taken down from the cross, but there came a point where they had to stop 3 days earlier. They had to stop because the sun was going down, and they really weren't allowed to be in there. So they came Sunday morning to finish the job, to finish putting spices on the body and continuing to wrap the body. And so they were wondering, well, how are we going to move the stone? And it's probably at that moment, as they were wondering about this, there was a great earthquake, according to Matthew 28. And we learned there in Matthew 28, 1-4, that an angel came and rolled back the stone. And so the way Matthew puts it, well, why don't we go there? Because we're in the book of Matthew right now, right? So I want to look at those scriptures, and let's look at Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to start looking at verse 1. Matthew 28, verse 1. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Now Matthew doesn't mention all the other gals, but he just mentions Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James. So they came, and you know who Mary Magdalene is, right? Mary Magdalene is the one who had seven demons cast out of her, and by Jesus, and she was a very close friend of Jesus. He delivered her, and she's been a follower ever since that took place. But we're reading now in Matthew 28:1. As the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. So if you can picture this, there's this earthquake. They're wondering, how are we going to move the stone? There's an earthquake. And associated with that earthquake, this angel is rolling away this stone. And then the angel sits on top of the stone. And they find the angel there as they arrive. And he told the gals, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." And so this young man, and it doesn't tell us if it's an angel. We just assume it's an angel. And we assume it's an angel. Well, actually, in Matthew, it says here, "For an angel of the Lord ascended from the heaven." So we know this particular one is, in fact, an angel. This guy sitting there on the stone, and he tells him to come in and take a look where they have laid him. Then, as they went into the tomb, they noticed that Jesus was not there. Let's go back to our notes now and look at point number 4. So the women then entered the tomb and saw that Jesus was not there. That's based on Luke 24:3. And they found a young man. Now here's the young man clothed in a white, long white robe. And he told them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." He's risen. We just read that. He was risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. So the first they had the angel sitting on the door, rock of the door outside, the angel that rolled the rock away, and told them, "Come on in and take a look." They came in, and as they walk in, they see that the body of Jesus is not there. But then there's this, what the Bible calls a young man was there, and he explains to them he had been crucified, he was risen, and this is where they laid them. Now, they become perplexed at this point. And when they left the tomb, they didn't hang around, they didn't linger while they were in there. This is all happening. They're in shock and they're perplexed. And as they leave, they find two men outside. Two men. Now we got, the Bible tells us two men. It doesn't say angels, it says two men. So there was an angel at the beginning sitting on the rock. They go inside. There's this young man in a shining garment inside. And then when we are assuming that they came out of the tomb, as they exit the tomb, they're perplexed. There's these two young men outside. So far that's, what is that? Let's count them. There's one angel, a young man inside. And now as they come outside, there are these two young men, right? So far we have four. These two young men outside in shining garments. We're not sure if they're angels, but what they do is they mildly rebuke the women by reminding them of the things that was supposed to have taken place. And so we're left to speculate about what's going on. You know, they get into this debate. Was there one angel or two angels? When you actually read the text, and you look through the text and you find how they, like a puzzle, you find how the different accounts of the resurrection day, as the pieces fit together, you're finding out that there's more going on here than meets the eye. It boils down to, it isn't really a question of whether there's one angel or two angels. It seems like there's a whole lot of activity going on here. And I imagine, remember when Jesus said that when Peter took his sword out and he swung at one of the guards, the Malchus, the servant of the temple guard, and whacked his ear off. Remember, and Jesus rebuked Peter and said, I could call for 12 legions of angels if I wanted to. That's not my way. That's not what we're doing here. I could call a huge number of angels to come in. And yet here we have, so far, we're at, what, four? And we're not even sure they're angels. We know the first one's an angel, but the others, it refers to them as men. And the women are perplexed. And so we're down to point number six. They went out quickly, and they fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Matthew tells us that they left with fear and great joy. So we've got this, they're scared, and they're amazed, and yet they're excited. Their excitement is guarded, but they have this joy about what's happening. So you can imagine the events that are taking place right now is just hit them broadside. And they're like, it's like, I don't know if you've ever been knocked out, but not quite knocked out, but you've been, and you see the little birds or the little stars. I've seen the stars. I've seen stars after I got whacked in the head pretty good. And so it's like being, it's like that. And so these ladies are, and remember, there's probably around five of them. There's not just, as we saw in Matthew 2, according to the, if when you put them all together, there's about five women there who are going to take care of the body of Jesus. And they walk in, and the body's gone, and they're just totally confused, but yet amazed, yet with great joy. Now, remember the Roman guards. They were posted there, right? When that angel came down to roll the rock away, these are Roman guards. Remember, they're trained and they're killers. They've been trained to kill, right? We know there's at least four of them. If you look at historical accounts of what would have been there. And they were in a stupor. When they saw this angel, it says they became as dead men. They became as dead men. And it's almost as though I can picture them fainting from this. And they were put into a stupor. And when they came out of their stupor, some of them realized that they were in jeopardy of death. Because if a Roman guard doesn't carry out their duty properly, what they would do back in that time is that they would, as an example to the other soldiers, they would put them to death by burning them in their own clothes. And this is documented. This is what they do to those who, you know, I had a friend. He was a fought Vietnam captain, and he had to shoot somebody who was deserting the line. He said he had to because the men were real jittery, and if you have one leave, then you know, then if one gets away and the captain goes soft, then you're going to have a big problem. And he said to this day, it's just something that haunts him. But there has to be rules. The rules have to be followed. And so these guards, they knew they were in deep caca because they knew that this was an important assignment. Pilate himself was involved in this, and he's the head, he's the top, he's a procurator for the whole area. And so they know they're in deep trouble. So what do they do when they come to? The ladies are probably gone, and they come to and they realize, wow, what do we do now? And so they decided to go back to the high priests and the elders of the temple, the Jews, and to plead their case. And so what the Jews did, the leaders did, was they paid him some money to go out and tell a story that the disciples came and stole the body. And we learned that in Matthew 28, this detail, you don't find it in the other accounts. Matthew 28, 11 to 15. Let's go to Matthew and check that out. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to pick up at verse 11. And just look back at verse 8. It says that the women left, and they left with great fear and great joy, and to bring the disciples the word of what they had been told to give them. And then verse 11, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, that would be Pilate's, we will appease him and make you secure. Because after all, it was the elders and the leaders of the Jews that were behind this whole thing. And they were the ones that, of course, convinced Pilate that this should be done. And so they would be able to work out a deal where they, if it did hit Pilate's ears that this happened, they would cover for him. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And so while this is going on, the women, we're at point number 8, the women split up to search for the disciples. And the reason why they split up is because the disciples were staying in different homes in Jerusalem. Now, remember where this is happening. The disciples are from the Galilee area, about 95 miles north, and they're coming down for Passover to stay, like, you know, like when families come to, for Christmas time and stay with you for the weekend or for the week. Well, that's what they're doing. They came down and they're staying with friends or family down there in Jerusalem, and so they're scattered throughout Jerusalem. And so when the gals there that are at the tomb, and when they realize, wow, look what's going on, the angel told them, go tell the disciples. They go, well, how are we going to do this? Because they're spread out all over Jerusalem. How are we going to do this? Well, we know that Mary Magdalene was assigned to go get John and Peter, and the others were to go contact the others. And so by the time this takes place, the four gospel accounts go in different directions. And so we got to decide, well, where do we go next? Well, the most logical place to go would be to go to John chapter 20, where we find Mary Magdalene seeking out John and Peter to tell them what is going on. So let's go to John chapter 20 in our Bibles. John chapter 20. And we learn in John chapter 20, skip to verse 2, then she ran, Mary Magdalene, she ran and came to Simon Peter. Now she ran, right? And of the ladies, I think she's the most confused about what's going on, because she, at this point, they thought, in her mind, they thought the body was stolen, Jesus' body was stolen. That's, you're going to see that in a moment. But Mary Magdalene thought, wasn't sure what was happening, so she's running to Peter and John. She doesn't have the message right. she when she finds them, well, let's read it. John chapter 20, and we're at verse 2. She came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple. That would be John. John, that's a formal way. John is writing this book, so he's the other disciple, whom Jesus loved. Of course, John had to throw that in there, whom Jesus loved. And there's some funny stuff going on in here as we read. And said to them, so Mary Magdalene tells them, look, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, was she listening? There was one angel sitting on the rock, and that angel told her what was going on, the other gals. They go in, and then that young man inside with the shining garment, he tells her and the others what's going on. And then they go outside, and there are two other young men, two other men out there in shining garments that tell them a third time what's going on. And to go back and tell the disciples, three times, same message. And she gets it wrong. I mean, she, you know how some folks, they just don't have the poise. She obviously didn't have the poise. Her mind was going in all different directions. She wasn't listening to what was being told. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that where there's high stress and there's a lot. I know Jeff has, Rocky has, where there's a lot of stress and instructions are being given out and you're telling the guys in the huddle or you're telling the guys that you're working with, hey, you know, we got to go. We got to do this. John, you do this. Bob, that. Jack, you take care of this. And okay, go. And then you go out and one of them just totally messes it up. And because they weren't listening, they were more into the emotion of what was taking place. And they thought, well, my body's good enough and I have the ability to do it. But it wasn't registering in their head. And apparently that's what was going on with Mary Magdalene. She just wasn't getting it. And so that was John chapter 20, verse 2. And then, so look at verse 3. John 20, verse 3. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. Now you see, the message they were given, in their minds, the body was taken. What's Mary Magdalene talking about? You know, we'll go check it out for ourselves. They've taken the body. What's going on here? So Peter and John head out towards the tomb, and they both run together. Now notice what John says here. And the other disciple outran Peter. He's writing the book, so he gets to control what's said, right? John sounds like a character. I outran Peter, you know, the big guy, you know, the big strong guy. I outran him. I think it's funny. And he outran Peter, and he came to the tomb first. Came to the tomb first. Now, let's stop there for just a moment. And we're looking at our notes, and we're looking at that note in blue under Mary Magdalene, Peter, and John early morning at the bottom of the page. Meanwhile, the other women continued in their attempt to locate the other nine disciples. And Luke gives us a narrative, a summary of all the events that's going on. Now, Luke is not a great book to read about these events that are going on, because he summarizes the events. In fact, Luke, in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12, he gives a really sort of a generalized summary, and it's not in chronological order. So if you take Luke and his version of what's going on, and then you compare it to the other three accounts, it's going to appear like there's a contradiction, but there isn't. Because Luke is not into a chronological narrative here. Luke is just sharing the information. So Luke has Peter in the wrong place running back to the tomb. But that's not a problem because he's just giving a summary. Okay, so while this is going on, while Peter and John, here's the picture, Peter and John are running back to the tomb and Mary Magdalene is following them, right? So she runs from the tomb to their house. She gets them, and obviously she's first. She's a fast runner, apparently, or they're closer, whatever. And then they all go back to the tomb together. John gets there first, and then Peter comes following up right behind him. But let's first look at John 20, verse 5. John 20, verse 5. And he, that is John, stooping in, down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he didn't go in. Then Peter came following him, and he went right into the tomb and saw the linen clothes lying there. So John was sort of cautious. You know, he's at the door entrance, and he isn't going in, but he's checking in, and Peter just comes right by him and goes right into the tomb. So you got impulsive Peter, cautious John, right? You see their personalities here played out in the words. And they saw the linen clothes lying there. And then verse 7 of John 20, verse 5, John 20, verse 7, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. So there was a cloth, as well as the... Some believe that, teach that, he was wrapped tightly when they buried him. They didn't, but they put him in the tomb. They wrapped his body tightly with cloth, and the cloth was anointed with all kinds of spices and oils. And by the time they were finished wrapping them with all the ointments and the spices and the oils, now Josh McDowell did the research on this. It could be as much as 75 additional pounds in additional to his body weight wrapped around his body. And then there was a head cloth in addition to all of this, okay? So that when Jesus rose from the dead, he went right through the material. And it would be like a cocoon. When he went through the cloth, then the cocoon would be like a, look like a body's laying there, but it's hollow and it's slightly, you know, caved in as the air was able to escape out of certain. You get the picture? And I think the Passion of the Christ was pretty close to, as they showed with the resurrection, they showed the cloth. Did you see the Passion of the Christ? The very end there, they showed the cloth sort of. So Jesus didn't rip the cloth off to get out of it. He didn't have to. He was walking through walls, you know. That's not a big deal. So that's probably what they saw. So it says here, verse 8, then the other disciple, John 20, verse 8, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, there he has to say it again, went in also, and he saw, now notice what it says, he saw and believed. He saw and believed. And it doesn't tell us any more than that. What did he believe? The text doesn't tell us. And so this is interesting, because as we progress now through the story, when John goes back to join the others, and the gals, as we're going to see, the gals finally meet up with the other disciples. It says the disciples don't believe, but John's there. Why isn't he speaking up? John was sort of the quiet one, even though he was known as the son of thunder. He and his brothers were known as the sons of thunder, but he wasn't. He didn't speak up, as we're going to see. But here it says that he believed. But we don't know exactly what it is that he believed. So, and then when they left the tomb, John and Peter, as they left the tomb, we learn in Luke 24, verse 12, that Peter marveled. Now, the idea here behind marveled is that he was he was amazed, or he was in wonder or in awe. But it doesn't really indicate what that means, because it's sort of an emotional thing. How do you measure what that means? Amazed. Amazed at what? Or he says he marveled. What did he marvel at? What was it that he was marveling at? You know, I think I mentioned this last week, or I taught this last Wednesday at Disneyland. But you know how sometimes you'll say, I can't believe this is happening, but it is happening. But in your mind, you're having a hard time accepting the truth of what is happening. It may be something like that, where it's like, wow, I recognize it is happening, but I can't believe that. Is this really happening? You know, is this real? Pinch me, you know? It could be something like that, but I'm only speculating because the text doesn't really make that clear. So we can guess or speculate that perhaps that's what they're both going through. He believed, I'm not sure what he believed. Peter was amazed, I marveled, I'm not sure what he was marveling at. But at this point, neither Peter nor John knew. Now look at verse 9 of John chapter 20. Look at verse 9. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. You see that? So when it says John believed, it didn't say that he believed that Jesus had risen from the dead based on the scriptures. That's what it says, verse 9. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, the focus in verse 9 is on that neither Peter nor John knew the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They didn't know this from the scripture. Perhaps that was what was going on here. But then we go to verse 10, and it says, the disciples then went away again to their, notice, own homes. See that? We're getting very technical and detailed here to learn what was actually happening that day. So Mary Magdalene, when they split up, and go different ways. And after they are given instructions by the angels to go and get the disciples and let them know Jesus is going to meet you in Galilee. And so they split up. Mary knows where John and Peter are located. She goes to their respective homes, gets them, goes back. And then Peter and John do their thing. They look at it, and we wonder, what are they thinking? They come back, John and Peter, they go back to their own homes. Now, get in Peter's mind with me for a moment. How do you think Peter's feeling about this? What happened 3 days earlier? Remember what happened that night? He denied Jesus 3 times. I don't think there was a whole lot of conversation going on between Peter and John, if you know what I mean. You know, if it was me and my friend, and this crazy lady comes up, I don't want to call Mary Magdalene crazy, but she doesn't seem to have it together. And am I going to be in a mood to want to talk to John after I denied our Lord? I denied our Lord there right in front of John, and I leave disgraced, and I'm in depression, and I'm sad. You can imagine how Peter must have felt. He betrayed his Lord. He must have thought that he was rejected. He must have thought that he wasn't any longer loved by Jesus because of what? 3 times he said, I will never deny you. And then 3 times he denies his Lord. Peter was not in really good shape at this point. He wasn't, in my mind, he wasn't really in the mood to visit. Was not. And so he probably went back to his own home, and he's going to be in a depressed mood. He's not in, when you're depressed, and anybody who's really suffered depression, I don't mean just feel a little down. I mean, real depression is tough. I mean, when you're depressed, you don't want to do nothing. In fact, the best position when you're really, really depressed is to just remain in fetal position in your bed. Just stay there. Don't move. Can't eat. No appetite. Not interested. And even to get up just to take a shower is a major accomplishment when you're down in the depths of despair. That is true depression. To be sad is one thing. To be sad about a situation is one thing. But to be so depressed that you'd be willing to give up a limb to get out of it, that's pretty serious. Thoughts of suicide. If you have thoughts of suicide and thinking of different ways in which to take your life, depression has reached the deepest, darkest level of the pit. That's just where Satan wants you. And I'm sure that's where Peter was at this point. And when Mary comes along and wakes him up and says, hey, Jesus is gone, there must have been a little glimmer of, well, I got to go check this out. And so Peter goes running down there, and John goes running down. They're not running together. John outruns Peter. He gets there first. Peter comes up, and they both have these thoughts, and they're probably not even talking. And then they leave. They leave Mary there. They leave Mary Magdalene. We don't even know there's any conversation going on between them. And then they go back to their own homes. I can imagine it's a very difficult moment for them at this point. So they go back to their own homes. Meanwhile, Mary Magdalene remained alone at the tomb looking for Jesus' body. And that takes us to John chapter 20 and verse 11. And on the back of the sheet, we now in our notes, we're about to read the first resurrection appearance by Jesus, and of course it's to Mary Magdalene. So Mary is left alone there at the tomb. Peter, John go back to their homes. And Jesus made his first resurrection appearance here to Mary. We learn this in Mark 16, verse 9. And John's gospel details Mary's experience in verses 11 to 17. So let's read John 20, beginning in verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. This is after John and Peter left. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels. Now, okay, here we are. Now we got two angels. Okay, remember the first angel sitting on the big rock? That he apparently moved the rock back and there was an earthquake and he's sitting up there. The gals walk up. He says, oh, you're looking for the crucified Savior. Lord, he's there inside. Go and check it out. So they go in and look inside. And then there's that guy, that young man in shining robe, and he explains to them the whole thing, and they're perplexed. They turn around, come out. There's two men in shining robes out there telling them, you know, hey, this is what you need to do. You need to go get the disciples and let them know what's going on and let them know Jesus is going to meet them back in Galilee. That's the basic message. And then so they run back, and Mary seems to have the best success in getting them back. They go back, takes John and Peter back to the tomb, and then they leave. In the meantime, the other gals are still getting the other disciples together. That's still going on. I don't know how far away they are, but they're still working on that. And there's Mary left by herself right there at the tomb. And she's weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the tomb and she saw these two angels in white sitting. Now notice how they're sitting. There's one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Isn't that interesting? Now, we're not told that these two angels have anything to do with the two guys that were outside, or the angel that was sitting on the rock. It just says there's two angels, one sitting at the head and one at the feet where Jesus lay. What is that a picture of? The Ark of the Covenant, right? With the two angels looking down on the mercy seat. You got two angels in there. Mary looks in. She sees two angels there sitting where Jesus' body is laid. And what is the mercy seat? The mercy seat is where atonement takes place, where the high priest would take the blood of the innocent sacrifice once a year and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat that the two angels would be looking down on. Isn't that interesting? I find that fascinating. So Mary Magdalene was able to see this picture, in a sense, of the Ark of the Covenant, only in a symbolic way, with these two angels looking at the spot where Jesus laid at one time. But now he's resurrected! He is risen! He is risen! He is risen indeed. Then they said to her, the two angels, verse 13, said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. You see, she's still into this mindset that the Lord's body has been stolen. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. So the two angels apparently are still in the tomb. And as she turns, the tomb's not very big. It's not huge. You know, in fact, the tomb we looked at probably was from here to about here. There about seven of us got in there. And there was one spot where the body would have laid. We didn't go over on that side, but the seven of us were able to look. But when you turn around, the door is not tall. It's short. So you have to you duck down to get out. Well, when she turned around, I don't know. We don't know that tomb, by the way, it is in Israel, just outside of Jerusalem, called Gordon's Calvary. We don't know that was a tomb. It would be something similar to that. It could have had a full-size door. We don't know. But unlikely. But as we read this, it says that she turned around and Jesus was standing there, but she didn't recognize him. So Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And for some reason, the way he said Mary, she knew immediately by the sound of it, that voice, that it was him. And she turned around and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. And Jesus said to her, 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." And so Mary Magdalene is the first to see Jesus, and Jesus tells her, "Don't cling to me," and we don't know what that means exactly, because other women later went and clinged at his feet and worshiped him, and he didn't say anything to them. But it may have been sort of like Jesus had a sense of humor, and I believe he did have a sense of humor, don't you? I think Jesus was very funny, and he said, "You're holding." It's sort of like she was holding on to him so tight. He said, "Don't, come on. I'm going to send my Father. You got to let go." And it was a parody. So she, of course, let go. And she then, at that point, left and went back to tell the disciples what had happened. Now, John's gospel details Mary's experience. And when Mary joins the other gals, who apparently are with the other disciples at this point, when she leaves the tomb, the gals that had already been there and went to tell the disciples, they were gathered into a central place. And we know that when she was there too. We know that Mary Magdalene was there too. When you read the account of Luke, it gets a little convoluted in that it sounds like when Mary was there along with the other ladies telling them what they had seen, Luke tells us that Peter got up and ran to the tomb. But that's out of sync. That's not in chronological order. Because we're already told in John that had already taken place. So Luke is in there. It's just a summary. You don't take seriously the order. And it's not contradictory. When you do a summary, you're just giving you the basic pieces of what took place. It doesn't have to necessarily be in chronological order. In fact, Matthew is written that way. Matthew is not written in chronological order. It's written mainly to present Jesus as king with a major emphasis on certain issues. Like Matthew chapters 8 and 9 focus primarily on the healings that presented Jesus as their king, the credentials as their king to the nation. That's in Matthew 8 and 9, there are some details in there that don't happen till later. So until after some other things had happened. So I don't want to get too much into that. But so that's how to understand this. So that Mary, after that happened to her, she goes back, they're meeting in a room, she joins the other gals. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24, verse 9. Luke chapter 24, and we're going to pick up at verse 9. Then we'll go back to John 20. But in Luke 24, verse 9, then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, Luke summarizes it as to the 11. In other words, to the key disciples. But Peter's probably not there. Luke is making, remember, Luke wasn't present at any of these events. He's making a record. He's writing down the events that actually took place based on eyewitness accounts. So Luke is giving us a general presentation of what took place. But Luke 24, verse 9, then they returned from the tomb, this is all the ladies, and told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. And even Mary said, I saw him, I clung on to him. And the other gals were telling them the same thing. Let's go back to our notes. Jesus' second resurrection appearance to the other woman early in the morning. Point number 12. Jesus' second resurrection appearance was to the other women, and he told them to rejoice as they held his feet and not to be afraid, and go tell my brethren to meet him there in Galilee. You see that? And then when we come to point number 13, the other woman arrived and told his disciples that Jesus was alive. Mary also joined them to share her experience at the tomb, but most of the disciples did not believe. Their words seemed like idle tales, and the disciples did not believe them. And Thomas may have taken the lead view, a cynical view. He may have been the leader of this cynical view, not believing them. We know John believed and Peter marveled. Whatever that means, we don't know. But most of the disciples at this point were still perplexed and confused, according to what we can glean from the scriptures. The third resurrection appearance to Peter took place after these events. See? Now, Peter, in my opinion, was not at there with them. He wasn't there. He's too depressed. And this is my opinion. I can't show you this from Scripture, but I think we can sort of pull this out of the fact that Jesus appeared to Peter, right? When did that happen? Well, first let's figure out, does the Bible say that Jesus appeared to Peter? Yes. Luke 24, 34 tells us that The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they had learned that Jesus appeared to Simon Peter. And then also 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, it says that Jesus was seen by Cephas, by Peter. So when did that take place? When did Peter actually see Jesus appear to Peter? It must have been when he was separate from the other disciples. Because remember, when the ladies were there and Mary Magdalene was there, telling them, hey, we saw this, and none of them believed him. And John's mum. I don't know if John's there either. But the bulk of the disciples are there. And Peter must be out somewhere in a really down mood. And so what does Jesus do? He appears to him because Peter had a serious problem, I believe. Wouldn't you? I would. I just denied my God. The one I called the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I just denied him 3 days earlier, and I'm in a funk. I'm not going to go want to join a bunch of folks there and to argue over what happened. It took enough to get me to go run down there to the tomb to see what's going on. And then when I go back to my home and probably go back into my bed and curl up in the fetal position. Now, what happened, how Jesus appeared to him, the Bible doesn't tell us. All we know is that Jesus did appear to Peter, and it happened that day. I find it interesting in Mark 16, when the angels told the women, this is earlier, the angel told, or the two guys told the women to go tell the disciples and Peter. Even the angels knew there was a problem, right? Or these two men. They knew there was a problem with Peter, and they knew it was serious. So who was the one that was chosen to tell Peter? It was Mary Magdalene. And what does she tell him? She got it wrong. They've taken my Lord. She got it all wrong. You think that's going to encourage Peter? They took the Lord. What are you talking about? He runs down there. It's empty. He goes, oh, my gosh. And then he goes, I let the Lord down, going back to his house, right? Going back to the home. Didn't want to talk to anybody. When you're depressed, you don't want to talk to anybody. That's true. That's the worst thing that can, by the way, on a side note, the worst thing you can do when you're depressed is not talk to anybody. That'll just exacerbate the problem. You want to know what else you can do to make it worse? Drink alcohol. That'll even take you into a deeper funk. When you're depressed, what is the solution to depression? You go out and you give to others. And as you give to others, what will the Spirit do? He'll lift you out of that depression because you're getting your eyes off of yourself. Depression is very selfish. Your eyes are only on you. And when you get out of that depression, it's only because you've given it to the Lord, and then you went out and you began to serve others. Whatever your gifting is, you just do it. You know, a lot of folks in here have gifts. And like Timothy, Paul admonished Timothy to stir up that gift. There's a reason for that. Timothy was depressed too. He was sort of a timid, wimpy guy. And he got real depressed, you know, and down on himself. And Paul said, come on, stir it up. Stir up the gift. Do something. You know, well, I can't. How do I do that? Well, you just pray about it and then do it. You pray, and then the Lord will, as you make your plans, God will guide your steps, and it'll work out. And you know what the depression will do? It'll begin to diminish. It doesn't go away like that. And by the way, coffee's not going to help you either. I've tried that. It just makes you more jittery. You're a jittery, depressed person. It's true. So, we know that Jesus appeared to Peter, and it was after they had this meeting in this room. By the way, the movies have this all wrong. Every one. I haven't seen one Jesus film yet that deals with the resurrection that has it the way you're being given tonight. Not one. They come close. Believe it or not, Jesus of Nazareth. Remember the movie Jesus of Nazareth, that long series starring John Powell? They came the closest, actually. And it was the Catholic version. So go figure. Okay. They actually had some pretty good scenes in that series, the Jesus of Nazareth. They had some pretty good, some pretty very Roman Catholic scenes too. So you got to have a balance there. Okay, so we know that happened. And we know that when Jesus appeared to Peter, what must that have done to him? Picked him up, huh? And what do you suppose Jesus would have shared with Peter? We don't know. There's nothing. The scripture is totally silent about what went on between Jesus and Peter. But I have a good suspicion that Jesus emphasized to Peter his forgiveness. See. And you know how you hear so often out there, and it's very popular in psychology, is to learn how to forgive yourself. I challenge you. Where's that in the Bible? You learn to forgive yourself. I challenge everybody in here to show me in Scripture where you are commanded to forgive yourself. You know what we are to do? We are to receive His forgiveness. That's there. receive his forgiveness. This whole idea of forgiving myself is contrary to the whole idea of what he did on the cross, because it's all about him. It's not all about me. Who do I think I am? You know, you go into this self-hate, you know, oh, well, I'm self-loathing. And I had a guy down in South America when I was in Nicaragua. He was a Jew out in the middle of nowhere, and I was sharing the gospel with him up in a little tiny village in the northwest, San Juan de la Mai, out in the middle of nowhere. And I was sharing the gospel with him. His name was Harry. He's from Alabama. He was living in Nicaragua. And he said, oh, you're a self-hater. You self-loathe. I never heard that before, you know, at that time. And so I go, why? What do you mean by that? He says, you don't like yourself. I had to think about that. I don't like myself. I think it's the other way around. I think the problem is I like myself too much. I think that's what the problem is. And, you know, when you have some kind of, everybody has problems, right? You have, you look in the mirror and you go, oh, I hate myself. Oh, I hate myself. Oh, I hate myself. I hate myself. You know why you're saying that? You love yourself so much that you can't take it that that's the way you look. And it's very selfish to say that. Think about it. I mean, you know, it sounds like reverse psychology, but it's so true. And so Peter, down in the dumps, he's depressed, he's down. Jesus comes and says, I died for you, Peter. I love you. I did this for you. Be set free in Jesus' name, in my name. He said, I don't know what he said, but I know it had to do with something. It had to do with the message of the cross, right? It had to do with the message of the cross. What's the message of the cross? Love. For God so loved the world that he gave to us. And the essence of love is what? Forgiveness. The essence of his love is forgiving me regardless of how stupid I am and what a sinner I am. He loves me and forgives me anyway. I believe that was a message to Peter. I think that changed everything for Peter. Remember what happened to him later. He went out and he was crucified, tradition has, upside down because he felt it was unworthy to be crucified right side up. Think about that. He had this love for the Lord who loved him so much and forgave him for that horrible, horrible, you know, some would even call it blasphemy to deny your God. Jesus, even Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. I wonder how much that was ringing in Peter's head, right? Remember, Peter was there when he heard that, when Jesus spoke that. You know, I'm going to stop there because that's a good message for the evening. And I don't know if we'll finish the fourth and fifth resurrection appearance next week. I'll pray about it. But let's get, you know, I don't know if you've ever had a problem with depression, or perhaps you're going through it right now, and this feeling of being rejected or feeling of failure and that you haven't lived up to the expectations of those around you. And you can tell by the body language and by how you're treated. And isn't that an awful thing? That's awful. That is not a good place to be. So I pray in Jesus' name that if you're there, that God will deliver you by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ and to receive his forgiveness and to get out of this teaching of self-loathing. It's so ridiculous. Jesus said, love your neighbor as you already love yourself. You see, his problem wasn't so much with me not loving myself. His problem was with me not loving my neighbor. So the two greatest commands are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And the second command is just like it, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's what Jesus said. See, he didn't say, don't hate yourself. No, just the opposite. So if you've ever been there, and if you've been down on yourself, and you're struggling with an issue right now, and that issue is keeping you from the fullness of the Lord, I would just confess that to him and tell him. And tell him that you receive his forgiveness for that area that you have selfishly clung on to, that has kept you from the fullness of God's power in your life to reach out and minister to those around you. I would strongly suggest that you confess that right now. Let's stand. And in your heart, whatever that is, and we all have it to one degree or another, some of it is so bad in our heart that it has crippled us in our ability to reach out to others. So Lord, Father, in Jesus' name, I ask that you will help us, your sheep, to be able to deal with this serious issue of how we look at ourselves in light of what you did for us, that we would receive your forgiveness in Jesus' name, and that we would allow your forgiveness in our lives to work through us in such a way that others around us will be blessed because we're denying ourselves, we're picking up of our cross, and we're following you. And that you would help each one of us. And you know what that is. Everybody in here, you know what you've been complaining about in your heart. Oh, I can't see very well, or oh, I can't hear very well, and oh, my body's not working so well, and I just can't function like I used to, and it becomes sort of a pity party, and the Lord does not see that as faith. He sees that as very selfish, and he wants us to get out of that and to die to that and to come to him and to accept his forgiveness and to be released from those negative thoughts toward yourself, and then to be used of him by the power of his Spirit to reach out to others. And Father, we ask that you will do this for each that are here tonight, for those that want this in their heart, to be delivered by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, which he shed for us that precious, precious night almost 2,000 years ago. Thank you, Jesus. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. These notes, study them. There's a lot of neat stuff in here. Look up the scripture references and learn about what happened this day. It's not put in there by accident. In fact, I love the way the Lord designed the scriptures. He made it like into a puzzle. How many of you here like to do puzzles? I do. And you like to fit the pieces together. And that's sort of, this is like a tapestry, you know. You're putting one little piece together at a time, and he has it spread out to the different accounts in the gospel. You know, the one gospel, four accounts. And that's one of the reasons why so many cynics and so many skeptics have become Christians, because of the way the gospel accounts have been laid out for us. So go out and do that. Study it. Put it together in Jesus' name. Have fun with it. Amen.